Okay, brethren, would you please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I said something about the fact that I did intend preaching the Upper Room Discourse to deal with the Holy Spirit, and even though this isn't originally how I thought this would play out, I felt much liberty to look at the Holy Spirit today from the vantage point of Ephesians 4 and verse 30. To me, Ephesians is glorious. And among its glory, I just feel like there's a number of verses that especially jump out, just kind of jewels in the midst of this letter. And one that I have found throughout my Christian life that I think about often. There's a number of verses from Ephesians that I find my mind and my faith go to often. But one of them I think of probably as much as any of them is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And I mean, it's a mighty verse. It's theological. It's massively, massively experiential. And there's something here that's just very personal. And I guess the question I want to ask, you see it there. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And you can say, well, yeah, brother, we see it. Hear it again. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Are we aware of this reality? Now, you can put your finger here, but I want you to look at a passage in Acts chapter 19. And I don't know if you've ever come across this before, but this is interesting. Acts 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Now, what's interesting about this is Apollos, back up in 24 of the previous chapter, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So the whole point in even calling out Apollos in 19:1 is that Apollos had just been at Ephesus. Now he'd gone to Corinth. After being instructed by Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos moved on. Here comes Paul. He comes to Ephesus and he finds some disciples. Notice what he says to them. Now notice this. They're disciples. So we got that laid down. Now I recognize a disciple can be true or false. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Okay, now I think what's key there is they believed. So you've got, they're called disciples. He's technically calling them believers because he's basically saying they believed. And they said, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Now, what's interesting about these guys is when you think about Apollos, back up in the previous chapter, verse 24, Apollos had gone to Ephesus. Apollos knew, verse 25, it says, "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." You see this. You basically had these guys. Paul says to them, into what then were you baptized? Verse 3. They said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So, I just say this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They say, no. No? Is that possible? Why is Paul even asking disciples who believe if they've received the Holy Spirit? I mean, isn't this the same apostle that says somewhere else, like in Romans 8, that if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ? Didn't he say that? Why would he even be asking these guys? Now look, I know the account in Acts 19 raises lots of questions that I'm not meaning to deal with. I have no intent to deal with right now. But I want Paul's question to challenge us. I ask you this. You, professing Christian, you, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's a valid biblical question, as we see from right here. And you know what? As I think about this, I think that there's two ways to process that question. You can go down the theologically accurate approach, which would be like this. Well, there is a Holy Spirit, right? The Bible tells us there's a Holy Spirit. Two, we have this. The Bible says that all Christians possess the Holy Spirit, right? Proposition three, I'm a Christian. Conclusion four, conclusion, what's the conclusion? I have the Holy Spirit. Well, that kind of logically, that theologically and logically works out. You can play that game. You can go down that thought process. Of course, if your third proposition is wrong, there may be a Holy Spirit, and everybody that's a Christian may have the Holy Spirit, but then when you hit three and you say, I'm a Christian, well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. I mean, if you're wrong on that, then to come to the conclusion that you have the Holy Spirit, you may be wrong. But you know what? The whole rationale there doesn't necessarily need to be experiential. Then there's the experiential way of answering the question. And it basically is this. You take the experiential angle, and I would just say this, because this is what Paul's asking these guys. You know what Paul could have done? Oh, you guys are believers? Of course you have the Spirit. Don't you know what I'm going to teach in Romans chapter 8? I mean, if anybody doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Don't you know I'm going to teach that? He could have taken that approach with them. He did not say, oh, you guys are believers, even though you don't know about the Spirit. You guys have the Spirit. You know, he didn't go down that path. Why? Because that wasn't what he was interested in. You know what he's really asking them? Since the time you've believed, have you experienced the Holy Spirit? That's my question to you. That is the issue. Experience. And the experience came. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, you know what? Whether or not when we believed, we spoke in tongues and we prophesied isn't the issue. The issue is the New Testament. In fact, after Paul says that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. He goes on and he gives us a list of experiential realities that concern the Holy Spirit. Like what? How about this? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You know, one of the things that happens when we get saved, suddenly we start putting to death the deeds of the body, the immoral deeds, the ungodly deeds, the unglorifying to God deeds. of the body by the Spirit. You know what else it says? We're led by the Spirit. Suddenly you become aware of being compelled and drawn and led by the Spirit of God in a way that you never experienced before. You know what else it says? He's a spirit of adoption. And you know what he begins to cause you to say? What does he cause you to say? Abba, Father. And you know what else he does? He confirms. He speaks. He bears witness to your spirit that you're children of God. You know what else he does? Through groanings. He intercedes. It's not clear. People have wrestled. Are the groanings ours or are they his? Look, there are times we don't know how to pray as we ought. And in our groaning, he is sensitive. And whether he groans as we groan or he intercedes and is sensitive to our groaning. But folks, this is experiential. This is reality. This is the issue. And you know what? What I'm concerned about in all of this is that one of the clearest statements about what a genuine Christian looks like in the New Testament, what defines him, is this: the Spirit of God dwells in him. And that Spirit of God is a reality. It's a wonderful enormity. It's big. What other religion offers this? What other religion does their God, does Dagon fill the Philistines? Do we ever hear that? Nothing like that. What other religion? None. You know what? The Christian life is basically a supernatural life. And when the Spirit comes in, there is experiential realities. And Paul knows it. That's why he's asking these guys, from the time you believed, what's going on, guys? Now look, there's a lot of questions you can ask about that passage. There's a lot of interesting things that were happening as they were transitioning out of the old covenant into the new, and the Spirit of God, the age of the Spirit, had come upon the church, and things were transitioning and the Spirit of God was being poured out. I recognize there's questions we might have. But folks, in the end, you know what the reality is? We live above mere humanity now that we have this Spirit. Did you remember how Paul talked to the Corinthians? He said, you know what? I can't deal with you as though you guys are spiritual. You guys are immature. You still need milk. And you know what he said to them? He said, you're acting like mere men. Aren't we supposed to act like mere men? No way, not as a Christian. What he's saying is, we live higher. We live above common humanity. That's what defines a Christian. This is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. It's not merely a matter that we have different ideas than the unbeliever. Do you grasp what I'm saying here? If the Spirit indwells you, you will know it. If somebody comes along and says, did you receive the Spirit of God since you believed? If your response is, I didn't even know there was a Spirit. I mean experientially. You know the doctrine. You wouldn't say it. You wouldn't answer like that. But if I'm talking experientially, would you say, yeah, if I'm just talking experientially, it's like from the time I became a believer, I don't even know that there is a Spirit. Not in the way. I mean, when that Spirit comes in, he brings about a substantial transformation. The difference between what it was like without him and what it's like with him is absolutely massive. You never had the ability by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. You lived according to the flesh. But when he came in, that all saved. How do I know I'm saved? Well, I mean, there's going to be some kind of reality in all this. He's taken up residency. Don't you know that you become the temple of the Holy Spirit? He dwells within you. Listen, let me just ask you this. If Sonny Shoker came and moved into your house today, he lives with you. He's in your house where you live. He's in your fridge. You come home and he's got the door to your fridge open and he's in there and he's pulling out all the steaks and the good stuff. And you go in the bathroom, you see that he's been in there. You go in your bedroom, you see he's been in the bed. You basically go around, the guy lives in your house. Do you think if he takes up residency in your house, you're going to have no idea that he's there? Isn't it going to be kind of apparent he's there? And we're not talking Sonny. We're talking the Spirit of God. We're talking one of the divine persons takes up residency in you. And somebody comes along and says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And you're like, from an experiential standpoint, well, I can't even tell any difference. I don't even know if there is one. See, that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about here, folks. I mean, what in the world do you think is going to happen when this fiery presence of this glorious Spirit of Christ takes up dwelling within you? I mean, what is that going to look like? Folks, when that occurs, things happen. Things happen that don't happen when he's not there. They now start happening way beyond what's merely human. We're different. Christianity isn't just merely a bunch of academic facts, folks, swimming around in our head. It's a life where we encounter this person taking up residency. God gives us deity to dwell within us. So, as we dive into, now you can go back to Ephesians 4:30 if you're not already there. So if you dive into Ephesians 4:30, I want that thinking to resonate when I say this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think it's good to ask. I mean, think. Take the time and think. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you've believed? Are you aware of His presence? Are you sensitive to His presence? Have you even heard that there is, not just that there is a Holy Spirit, are you aware that there is a Holy Spirit who can be grieved? That's the question on the table. Do you know this? Do you live your Christian life in the face of this reality? Here's a question for you. When you first believed, did you receive the grievable Spirit? That's the question. I'm not so much interested in hearing proper theological answers. I'm talking practically and experientially. Do you know this? I am absolutely convinced, as much as Paul wants us clear on the theology of the matter, when he was talking to those guys at Ephesus, he wanted to know. I entirely get the feeling when you listen, not just how the book of Acts talks about the Spirit, but even when you listen to the epistles, there is a sense, folks, in which the Spirit of God is a seal. You see it in 4:30? By whom you were sealed. Do you know what Paul says earlier in Ephesians? That the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation until we acquire possession of it. It's like the down payment. How is that going to be any kind of encouragement to us if we have no sense that He's there? The thing that gives us encouragement, the thing that anchors me, is when I see that the down payment is there, the seal is there, when it's experiential to me. I mean, practically, are any of us in the place where we'd have to answer no? We're not even aware there is such a Spirit? Okay, think with me. Don't grieve the Spirit. What I want you to do is take those two concepts and join them together. Holy Spirit and grief. If there's a member of the Blessed Trinity that tends to be depersonalized, it's the Holy Spirit. But you can't do that with the word grief. You can't depersonalize Him. You can't say he's like this force or this energy or something like that, a power, an influence. The fact is that Ephesians 4:30 won't let us entertain that possibility. Folks, lightning can't feel. It can't be grieved. It can't sorrow. That which is simply energy or a force or a power. Gravity. Gravity is a force. We don't understand it, but we have a formula for it. Not exactly certain how it works. There's different theories. But the fact is, it can't feel. What we're getting here is the fact that grief grief. What is it? By its very nature, grief is something that is felt. It's an emotion. What is it? It's like this strange, think about it. There's something in my life right now that I feel grieved about. And if I tried to dissect it, what is grief? How do I put all the pieces together? It's this strange mixture of concern and disappointment and pain and sorrow and sadness and distress. That's what it is. And you know what? Only a living being has the capacity to feel. Only somebody with emotions can be grieved. You know how Young's literal translation, Ephesians 4:30, make not sorrowful the Holy Spirit of God. Now, brethren, God help us. Don't ever forget the tenderness of the Spirit. This is, if you just stop and take in the fact that the Spirit can be grieved, it should be such a wonderful truth to you that truthfully it ought to make you jump for joy. Why? Because you know what it says? It says that bottom line, the Holy Spirit can feel something about me. Like I have the capacity to make God feel sorrow. And that's not a small thing. That is not small at all. Because if you think about what it takes for that to happen, and the fact is, it's possible to hurt him. The Holy Spirit has emotions that are tied to you and me, Christian. That's what it's saying. Brethren, we don't have a God who's just remote and out there and distant and cold and not interested. Do you know what grief means? Grief means that he loves us. You say, how do you make that connection? Just this. You go down to the city center. You're handing out tracts. Some guy just comes in your face and you can see it. I mean, the guy just halfway possessed. He hates God. He hates Christ. He hates the gospel and he hates you because you're out there saying it. And he gets in your face and there's a spit coming from between his teeth and he says, I hate you. And you know what? That's going to kind of go over your head. But you know, if my wife told me that, that doesn't go over your head. Why? Because the measure of love, the measure of attachment is what gives basis for grief and for sorrow like this. I mean, that's just the reality. The more I love you, the more that you have the potential to grieve me. That's what we have here. Look, you got to see what's behind the grief of the Spirit. It's basically the love the Spirit has for us is the fire that burns behind the grief. So you want to grab that. And somebody might say, well, hey, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? So what if I grieve the Holy Spirit by some sin, by some failure? So what? Well, seriously, I mean, let me ask you this. How big a deal would it be if you and some other brother or sister in the church were totally at odds, totally grieved with each other? Is that going to affect your life? How about if a husband and a wife are totally grieved with each other? Think that's going to affect the family? You think it's a small deal? You think it's a small deal when God gives one of the members of the Holy Spirit to indwell you and he's grieved with you? You think life just goes on as normal? You think everything is good? You just wake up and all's joy and gladness and goodness. And you know what? The fact is, what happens when two people in this church are really grieved with each other? It quenches the closeness. What happens when a man and a wife are grieved with each other? It quenches the intimacy. And you know what? There is a similar verse. Besides not grieving the Spirit, over in 1 Thessalonians, it says, don't quench the Spirit. You see, you just quench the fire, the heat, the light. that you have there in, with the Spirit's involvement in your life. And what he's saying is, don't throw a bucket of cold water on that fire, on that light, on that heat, that passion. I know that, listen, folks, I am well aware there's a whole reform movement out there that wants to just press home. God is without passions. Oh, somehow that got into the Westminster Confession. They should not have put that there. It's caused reform guys in the United States to split. And I don't know if you know about that. But look, what's true is this. Is God unchangeable? Immutable. We use that word. Of course he is. That's one of the essential characteristics of God. But listen, that doesn't mean because God is immutable, because God is unchangeable, that God isn't capable of entering into real, deep, authentic, personal relationships of love with you and me, with his creatures, for whom he deeply cares, for whom he expresses feelings. I mean, look, the God of Scripture reveals over and over again that he was grieved by things and that he responded, and he responds according to what we do. And there's no doubt about it that God is pleased and God smiles upon and God seems to show himself as very approving as a result of certain things that we do, while over on the other side, God is grieved. God responds in a negative fashion when we do wrong things. And that's just biblical, folks. And so we need to embrace that. The fact is that the Scripture does say that God is constantly acting and reacting to humans and their situations and their behavior. Is God immutable? Of course he is. His character doesn't change. But you know what? His attributes don't change. But in the midst of his unchangeableness, the reality is he is ever active. He is ever dynamic. He is ever responsive. He is ever lively. He is ever reactionary. And you just can't get away from that. That's what the Bible says. We don't have a God that's impersonally detached and passionlessly unconcerned. It's just not there. In his immutability, he is very much interacting and showing approval, disapproval, and smiles and grief based on how we act. And you just can't get away from that. There's never insensitivity on God's part. There's never indifference on God's part by the way we act. And I recognize, brethren, I totally recognize that for any of us to actually have the ability to produce sorrow in God, it would never happen if God didn't design it that way. God would never allow that. But you know what he is saying to us? I have invested my love in you in a way that I am going to be able to be grieved when my children do certain things. And I'm going to send my apostle to tell you, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't cause him to be sorrowful. Nothing happens against God's will. But I ask you this, is God willing to have his Holy Spirit experience grief, sorrow, and hurt over what Christians do or do not do? What do you think? I mean, what does Ephesians 4:30 say? Has God designed it that way? Is God willing to have his Holy Spirit be grieved over what he does? And folks, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when you come to Scripture and you start looking at the Spirit, if you've never noticed this, you see, the Spirit gets so depersonalized, and sometimes I think that happens with us as well. Just listen, I've got a handful of verses, but I just collectively am hoping you will feel something about the Spirit that perhaps you haven't felt before. All the way back in Genesis, then the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." Now, did you catch that? My Spirit. Why doesn't he say, "I won't"? But he says, "My Spirit." He's not always going to strive with men. It's like the Spirit of God is seeking to push, to press, to move, to strive with man even to contend with him. And he's not always going to do that. What I'm wanting to try to bring out is there's a sense that the Spirit is sensitive to man in a unique way as one of the persons of the Trinity. Isaiah 63, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. There it is. Grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. When you come into the New Testament, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Wow, pretty severe. You won't be forgiven. You speak against the Spirit. But what about if you speak against Christ? Jesus comes right around and says, "Wait, you know what? Speak against the Son of Man, you will be forgiven." I'm sure you've probably wrestled with that. And listen to this. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" It's like, why does he say lie to the Lord, lie to God? You've lied to the Holy Spirit. When his wife Sapphira came in, Peter said, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" When Stephen was preaching right before he was stoned, he said to these guys, very specifically in Acts 7, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." You see, it's like the Spirit strives with man. It's like the Spirit is the extra sensitive. It's like you sin against him. It's like you've offended God at a level that, like, you, even though you may still have life and breath, you can now no longer be saved. Like, you can offend the Spirit. You come to something like this. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption. And I'm kind of going to the other side now. He's a spirit of adoption. You got to know this. He loves to have us say, "Abba, Father." And so there's a tenderness. It's like he can be grieved and he's sensitive to where you can push him over the edge. Now you can't even be saved. And yet he's the very one that comes in and he wants you to cry, "Abba, Father." He's a spirit of adoption. And he comes along in our groanings and he intercedes, either by groaning and our groaning, sensitivity to our groaning. It's like there's a sensitivity in the Spirit. Or you have this. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved to the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which Christ was sanctified or set apart, and has outraged the Spirit of grace or insulted? I mean, I find when it's set forth that way, outraged the Spirit of grace. I think King James says despite, but it's the idea of insulting, of mocking, and it's the Spirit who ends up being outraged. And look, you can think of other adjectives besides sensitive, I recognize, to describe the Spirit, but certainly the Spirit is set forth as the person in the Holy Trinity who feels, who is sensitive, who responds to our groans and in all of our groanings, he feels, he grieves. Now look, if I just come along to you and I say, "Hey, what's the greatest motive in your life to no longer," like you see it, Ephesians 4 here, all you got to do is look up at verse 17. "This I say and testify to the Lord, no longer walk as Gentiles in the futility of your minds." He tells them, verse 22, "Put off your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life." If I were to ask you, because this is the context in which this is found, what's your greatest motive to no longer live like a Gentile, like you used to live? What is your greatest motive not to give yourself to all the sins you gave yourself to when you were lost? What's your greatest, the greatest compulsion? And that's right where I ask you. Do you even know that there is a Holy Spirit? Those Ephesians of old that we looked back, Acts 19, what did they say? No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Is that how we talk when we're thinking about what is our greatest motive? You see, the thing is, if I would ask you when you came in here today, what's your greatest motive for not sinning? Your answer may have well sounded like you were saying, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. Because that's basically what you're saying if all the answers you would have given wouldn't have involved him or the fact that he can be grieved. You see, this really talks about our sanctification. It's a test. My life, my conduct. Is it all connected to this? This is one of my greatest motives. It's the thing man puts first to the question as to why he's not going to continue in sin that really tells us where he stands as far as his relationship with God and how biblical his view of Christian sanctification is. Listen to what it says. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Why seek holiness? You might say, well, you know what? That's the right thing to do. Yeah. You might say, well, it's in my best interest. Yeah, but psychology talks that way. Come to us. We'll fix your marriage. Fixing your marriage in your best interest? Yeah. But it all centers around ourselves. Is it good for me? Is it good for my family? But what isn't Paul saying in verse 30? He isn't saying, hey, Ephesians, do you want to stop being defeated and start being happy and have great enjoyment in your life? Then stop doing this, that, and the other thing. Of course, sin's destructive. Of course, not doing it is beneficial. But is that all? Well, you might say, well, God commands it. Yes, but is that Paul's rationale here? Is Paul just simply appealing to a list of laws and rules? Some moral code? Is his appeal here even a legal one? And it, look, folks, as good as commandments are, is necessary. But is that it? Here's the Christian way of killing sin. It ought to never be a question just simply of, is this better for me? Or simply, how can I get rid of certain sins? How can I meet this list of rules? Instead, you know what Paul would have us think? Of the extremely sensitive person, the one at work within us. And this ought to give us a sufficient incentive. Why? We've been sealed. He hasn't sealed us. He is the seal. He's it. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire. You know what? Our lives are marked by his presence. Scripture says that. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? I mean, do you recognize what a gracious, willing, powerful, sensitive guest that we have dwelling within us? And the very greatness of his person really ought to be enough to compel us. It ought to be compelling. Paul wouldn't bring it up if it wasn't. Compelling. Compel us to holy living. So I think one of the questions that we have to ask right here, what is it that grieves the Spirit? I mean, we can talk about, if you say sin, I'm going to say yes and no. Look, Christians often know some of the sweetest seasons of closeness with the Spirit after they've sinned, if they respond in a way that the Holy Spirit very much approves of. It isn't sin in and of itself that quenches the relationship with the Spirit. If so, I don't know where you're all at, but the Spirit's going to be kind of quenched pretty much the whole time, right? Except on our perfect days, that doesn't sound like very good news. Does it sound like good news to you? Folks, what is it that grieves him? I would say that we might start with one of the things that ought to be obvious, but maybe perhaps isn't. How about when Christians say, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit? And what I mean here is not denying it theologically. I'm talking about living in a way where we basically fail to realize Ephesians 4:30. I mean, where we basically fail to realize his presence within us. I'm talking about where we don't even think about him, where we basically ignore him. We don't care what we do or do not do because of the way it affects him. I mean, the real issue I'm asking is this: are we conscious of him, sensitive to him, just as sensitive of him as he is sensitive to me, and obviously very much able to be offended or hurt? And our failure to realize he's always with us, it's just like basically going through life and ignoring somebody. I mean, look, if a man, wives, if your husband doesn't look at you, doesn't talk to you, and doesn't acknowledge your existence, you need to tell her, ah, just get over it. That shouldn't affect you. But isn't it amazing how we just think, what? The Spirit's different? When the Spirit loves and the Spirit is able to be grieved, if we walk around like he's not there, you ignore your wife when she's speaking to you. Just avoid, forget, neglect. I mean, if that would grieve a person in your life, are you going to think that it's not going to grieve the Spirit? I mean, the very fact is that if a man falls in love with a woman, immediately he begins to consider how his actions are going to impact her. And you know what? She expects that. She desires that. And the Spirit is indwelling us. One of the greatest realities in our life. Should we just walk around? So I would imagine, folks, that ignoring him is not a good way to have a healthy relationship with him. But let's see Ephesians 4:30 in context. Notice this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, don't sever this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Who does he have in mind here that you might be bitter towards, wrathful towards, anger, clamor, slander? Well, the opposite, the other side of the coin, is in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. He's talking about how Christians interact. If you go back to the beginning of this chapter, notice how it starts. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is 4:1. 4:2, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice this, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit. Wow. I mean, what ought to jump out at you there is you think of the dynamic. I interact with you, you interact with me. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian. I have the Spirit, you have the Spirit. And you know what? The Spirit is very sensitive to me, but now it doubly touches him when he's in you, sensitive to you. In you, he's sensitive to you about how you treat me. In me, he's sensitive in me to how I treat you. And he's the Spirit that is within each one of us. It's not just you have him. And he seeks to bind us all together in this unity. There's one body, there's one Spirit. That's huge. And folks, you know what the opposite of grief is? Think, give me antonyms for grief. Joy. What else? Cheer. Gladness. Happiness. Pleasure, satisfaction, delight. You know what it's telling us? That if the Spirit can be grieved, I mean, you don't want to miss out what it means. It's not like, okay, well, when the grief leaves the Spirit, now the Spirit's just neutral, kind of dead in the water, feelingless. No. It's like when we're walking in harmony with him, there is a delight and there is a joy and there there are good things. And that's a reality when we're living together in harmony and we're dealing with one another. You remember what happened at Corinth? And, you know, this doesn't specifically say that this was the Holy Spirit, but I can imagine just in the same way that it was a spirit that was lied to when it was over there concerning Ananias and Sapphira. Who do you think was killing the people at Corinth when they weren't getting along and they weren't waiting for one another and there was a fracture in that church? And some were sick and some were dead. You can almost guarantee, folks, that that was predominantly the work of the Spirit among the Trinity. So, and then there's this. Ignore him. Don't ignore him. Think on this reality. Two, make sure that we're in unity and harmony with one another. When you're not in harmony, it's grieving to the Spirit. Three, Christ. You remember what Christ said? When he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will glorify me. And as I've often said, well, let's conspire with the Spirit. If he came to glorify Christ, then guess what? You can pretty much assume is going to grieve him. Trample on the blood of Christ. What's that do to the Spirit? Outrages him. He came to exalt Christ. So, when I say conspire with the Spirit, I'm saying, if we don't want to grieve him, let's jump on the bandwagon, folks. You know what? We want Christ exalted in our life. We want Christ exalted in our music. We want Christ exalted in our preaching. We want Christ exalted in our evangelism. We want Christ exalted in our church and our worship and all together, all of our lives, everything. He is Lord. We're living for him. And you know what? As we make him the object of our focus, the Spirit of God is going to be pleased with that. I mean, just think about this. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. You better believe it. Why? Because that Spirit is all about him being called Lord. That Spirit is all about him being exalted. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Many false prophets going on in the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. How? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You know what the Spirit is about? Lifting Christ up as he is in Scripture. Not according to men's fabrications, as he is in Scripture. Oh, if we want to be in union with the Spirit and in harmony with him and enjoying his sensitivities and his power in putting to death sin, not quenching him. Oh, you know what he delights in? He delights in when we're all about Christ. He's a very self-deprecating person of the Spirit. He likes to fall back into the background and have us really exalt in Christ. One other thing that I would say, resisting his leading. Say, what do you mean? I mean this. It's like even when we sin, the Spirit will be there. He's a Spirit that convicts of sin. And see, we sin and he calls us to confession. He calls us to repentance. Or even when we're just going through life, he calls us away to pray. Remember this. Remember this verse. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He speaks. And maybe through the counsel, he'll use us to encourage and stir one another. Maybe as you're reading in Scripture, he speaks. Might be in a song. It might be just you're sitting and you're doing something in life that is very much lawful and okay. But he begins to pull you, to lead you, to draw you. Come away, come away. You resist it. And it, you know what? It can just, you can start to get a buildup of the kinds of things that grieve him. He's a leading, convicting spirit. Go with his leadership. And I'm just going to end with this, a warning. A warning. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. If you grieve him, Christian, you will suffer if you grieve him. I just tell you, we need to face this verse. We need to face the facts of this verse. And we need to face ourselves as we're really thinking through this. You know what? Through all the years I've been in the ministry, I have come across people that are in spiritual depression. I have come across people that are down, they are cold, they're defeated, they're dry, their passion is gone. You ask them, what's wrong, brother? Tell me what's going on in your life. Tell me about your sin. I have seen this over and over and over throughout the years. And you know what? People try to deflect the question. They don't want to be asked, oh, well, you know, things aren't that bad, or I'm going through this or that or the other thing. And you know what? Oftentimes, they don't want to face themselves. They don't want to face the facts. They don't want to face their sin. They don't want to face reality. The fact is, we're called to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice all the time, no matter what's true. And the reality is that this person has resisted the Spirit, somehow sinned, somehow grieved and quenched the Spirit, and now they're living in the consequences. And again, I say this, I warn you, people grieve the Spirit. You know what happens? Christians get in the place where they feel like, well, you know, there's enough evidence in my life that I'm genuine. I mean, there's been really transformation. I'm a different person now. My life has changed, and you get sloppy. And there's forgiveness with God, and there is. But you know what? You presumptuously think that, and then you toy with sin. And you grieve the Spirit. And I'll tell you what happens. People, by their own grievous action or grievous conduct, they bring such responses from the Spirit of God as to throw them into the absolute abyss of darkness for a season. And I've seen it happen, folks. People who were running well, and they got sloppy, and they did something really stupid, and they presumed on the Lord, well, there's forgiveness with him. I can get kind of sloppy. God's not going to... And you know what? The consequences were so bad, so deep, so dark. They had no idea. They toyed with this thing. It led them to somewhere they never thought that they would go. And folks, if you grieve him, it will inevitably result in the loss of some kind of the Spirit's gracious manifestations of his presence in your life. You grieve him? Folks, how do you think you recognize if he's grieved? You'll feel it. You'll sting for it. You will hurt. I've seen Christians go through some of the most dark, horrid seasons imaginable. Suddenly the joy is gone, the certainty is gone. It's like the drums of hell are beating in their ears. It's like the devil is allowed to rush in and have his way for a season. I mean, you got to remember, that is what happened with Peter. Peter's pride, it invited a sifting. And you can be a child of God. And the Spirit has not really departed. Why? Because you're sealed. You're sealed by him. You can't be unsealed by him once you're sealed. Because, I mean, he is the seal. But you can fall into a season where there is no peace, there is no confidence, there is no certainty, there is no joy. The evidences of being sealed are faint, even non-discernible. And the Spirit, his sensitivity, his visitations of love, that glory, that power, that revelation, that unpacking the Word of God, that showing Christ and the cross to be so glorious. You know what happens? You get left to yourself and you get left to the power of the flesh. Why? To teach you a lesson. And if you say, well, that's not my God, listen, our God is a God who knows how to pull the rod when it's necessary. And when we get sloppy and presumptuous, there are lessons to be taught. He knows how to lay that rod on our back. And folks, tempt him. He will strike you with it. That's why Paul's saying, don't do this. I warn you. I've seen people fall into almost unimaginable deep, dark seasons. God, the Spirit, he knows how to make us feel helpless and hopeless and abandoned. by our presumption, by our persistence. When he's grieved and he's letting us know he's grieved and we keep our back to him and we keep going on, we persist in our resisting of him, and that spirit is made to sorrow, and in his sorrow, he will plunge God's people into these grievous experiences and agonies of soul that the truth is we never had to endure. We brought it on ourselves. Folks, discipline gets, you have to recognize that. Discipline gets brought upon us when we didn't actually have to go down that path. And you know what I've seen happen? These seasons can go on so much longer than you ever imagined it could be possible. And you know what? It's true. The Spirit of Christ will never abandon the child of God. A seal is a seal. It's God's seal. And that seal can never be broken. And that Spirit is that seal. And you can be certain that that sealing Spirit is sensitive. He is full of love. He will eventually reveal once again the Lord Jesus Christ and his beauty and the sweetness and expectations of glory. You see, there was a time in Pilgrim's Progress where they looked and they saw. They were in the Delectable Mountains and they could see the celestial city. Oh, it was a bit unsteady, but they could see it. But then they left there. They presumed. They were told to beware. They got off the path. They got tangled in the net. And then in all their doubts, and then they said, didn't we see the city from the Delectable Mountains? They were trying to encourage themselves. And the Spirit will come back. And he will bring the cross back into our sight once again. He will confirm to us, he's the Spirit of adoption still, that we are the children of God. But I warn you, folks, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You will sting for it. Don't hurt him who means to do you so much good. And the fact is, he will come and he'll smile upon you once more. But don't harm, don't hurt, don't cause sorrow by your deeds of the flesh. Don't persist, don't resist. He's the one that by his strength helps you to overcome and win this battle of holiness and sanctification. By the Spirit, we put to death those deeds. If you grieve him, what do you think is going to happen? What do you think is going to happen in your quest? You know what? There's a reality. Christian life. And I have seen people go into these seasons before again. What happened in there? It's like Pilgrim's Progress. Oh, what a fool! He lost the scroll. He got stupid on the hill of difficulty. Some difficulty came into his life. And he did something stupid. And you know what? That's what you got to watch out for. God brings a providence into your life and you think, well, I'm warranted to do this stupid thing because God brought this hard time in my life. He'll understand. And then you suddenly come into a stagnation point. And you know what happens when you look back on your life? Other people passed you by. How'd they get past you? Because it's a race. And you went into stall. Because the Spirit was grieved. And at such a time when you should have been making progress, you didn't. And they overtook you. And it's like Pilgrim's Progress when he lost the scroll and he came to find out he didn't have it. And now he had to retrace his tracks and go all the way back. And he was kicking himself. This ground that I should have only run once, I've had to run three times. Don't grieve the Spirit. You'll kick yourself. It'll only harm you. You know what? Make your accounts with God short. If you realize there's pride, confess it. If you realize you've done something stupid with your tongue, confess it. If you've said something slanderous or gossip-like, repent of it. confess your sin. He's faithful and just. Seek to heal that. Seek to dispel any of the grief. Don't harden yourself. Don't go on. Don't fight. Don't resist. If he keeps calling you, he's leading you, he's doing something, and you're sensing these prickings in your life, don't fight it. Go with it. Why? He loves you. He's got your good in mind. You grieve him when you resist him, when you fight him, when it's like, no, I'm not going that way. I'm going to go my own way. And don't think that genuine Christians can't get into those seasons where they start kicking and I'm going to go my own way. And God says, well, if you want to go your own way, I'll let you go down into that abyss for a season. And you won't like it there, folks. So, there it is. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Amen. Father, I pray that this would speak to us, all of us. We so invite and welcome the operations of the Spirit of